Good morning. Please turn in your Bibles this morning to Judges chapter 9. Judges chapter 9. Last time we were in Judges, we talked about the story of Gideon. Gideon was certainly a man of faith. At God's command, he went up against over 100,000 Midianite enemies with only a measly 300 men. But Gideon's faith was not perfect. The angel of the Lord personally told Gideon to deliver Israel from the Midianites. Gideon responded with excuses. Then Gideon asked for a sign. So God miraculously set fire to his wet sacrifice, but that wasn't enough for Gideon. So God made a fleece wet while the ground around it was dry, but that wasn't enough for Gideon. So God then made the fleece dry while the ground around it was wet, but that still wasn't enough for Gideon. Gideon was only finally convinced when he heard the dream of a pagan Midianite soldier. Nevertheless, in God's grace, he used Gideon to win a great victory. Unfortunately, the success seems to have gone to Gideon's head. He created an ephod out of golden earrings, reminiscent of the golden calf Aaron had made at Mount Sinai. The people began worshiping it, and it became a snare to Gideon and his family. Gideon even named one of his sons Abimelech, which means, "My father is king." But while Gideon never officially accepted the title of king, his son Abimelech had no such hesitation. This morning we read about the tragic story of Gideon's sons. I think chapter 9 should actually begin at the end of chapter 8. So let's start reading in chapter 8, verse 33. No sooner had Gideon died, then the Israelites again prostituted themselves to the Baals. They set up Baal-berith as their god and did not remember the Lord their God, who had rescued them from the hands of all their enemies on every side. They also failed to show any loyalty to the family of Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, in spite of all the good things he had done for them. Let's pray. Lord, what a sad and tragic story this is this morning. Help us to see what relevance this might have for us today. We ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. No sooner had Gideon died when the Israelites once again started following the gods of the Canaanites. Not that they had ever really stopped their idolatry. Even before Gideon died, they had already started worshiping the golden ephod Gideon had created. But they also failed to show loyalty to Gideon's family. That's part of what chapter 9 is about. Chapter 9, verses 1 and 2 say that Abimelech, son of Jerubbaal, went to his mother's brothers in Shechem and said to them and to all his mother's clan, "Ask all the citizens of Shechem, which is better for you, to have all 70 of Jerubbaal's sons rule over you, or just one man? Remember, I am your flesh and blood." Jerubbaal, of course, is the name Gideon's enemies gave to him. Back in chapter 8, we found that Abimelech was Gideon's son through a concubine or slave who lived in Shechem. Abimelech is now rebelling against his half-brothers in an effort to become king. By winning the support of all his half-brothers on his mother's side, who were from Shechem. So verses 3 and 4 say, when the brothers repeated all this to the citizens of Shechem, they were inclined to follow Abimelech, for they said, "He is related to us." They gave him 70 shekels of silver from the temple of Baal-berith, and Abimelech used it to hire reckless scoundrels who became his followers. Abimelech deliberately drives a wedge between his next of kin. On his father's side are his 70 brothers, who are the sons of Gideon and other wives. Abimelech's brothers in Shechem are from his mother, who was Gideon's concubine, who lived in Shechem. So with the money the people of Shechem gave him from their pagan temple, Abimelech hired some ruthless thugs and, verse 5 says, he went to his father's home in Ophrah and on one stone murdered his 70 brothers, the sons of Jerubbaal. But Jotham, the youngest son of Jerubbaal, escaped by hiding. The idea of murdering his brothers on one stone is about human sacrifice. Abimelech performs human sacrifices of his 70 half-brothers on a big stone undoubtedly used as an altar. These human sacrifices were apparently just fine with the Israelites of Shechem, because according to verse 6, they then crowned Abimelech king. Human sacrifice was specifically prohibited in the law of Moses, though this shows how far down the Israelites had descended. The only one who escaped this slaughter was Gideon's youngest son, Jotham. So in verses 7 to 15, Jotham climbs up Mount Gerizim, an 800-foot hill just south of Shechem. Because of the natural acoustics, someone standing on this hill could make themselves heard in Shechem. In Joseph's parable, an olive tree, fig tree, and a grapevine all refuse offers to be king. But a thorn bush accepts the offer and threatens to send fire out on anyone who won't support him. In this parable, the thorn bush stands for Abimelech. Then, starting in verse 17, Jotham added, "Remember that my father fought for you and risked his life to rescue you from the hand of Midian. But today you have revolted against my father's family. You have murdered his 70 sons on a single stone and have made Abimelech, the son of a female slave, king over the citizens of Shechem because he is related to you. So have you acted honorably and in good faith toward Jerubbaal and his family today? If you have, may Abimelech be your joy, and may you be his too. But if you have not, let fire come out from Abimelech and consume you, the citizens of Shechem and Beth Milo. And let fire come out from you, the citizens of Shechem and Beth Milo, and consume Abimelech." Jotham then ran for his life. His message was essentially a prophetic curse. Jotham was saying that if you've acted honorably to Gideon's family by slaughtering his sons and making Abimelech king, may all go well with you. But if you have acted dishonorably, may both you and Abimelech suffer the terrible consequences of your sin. The rest of the chapter is about those consequences. After only 3 years of Abimelech's rule, verses 23 and 24 say that God stirred up animosity between Abimelech and the citizens of Shechem to avenge the blood of Gideon's 70 sons. So in verse 25, "In opposition to him, these citizens of Shechem set men on the hilltops to ambush and rob everyone who passed by." This was reported to Abimelech. Shechem was on a trade route. Some men from Shechem began robbing those who passed through that trade route in an apparent effort to cut off Abimelech's income. Like some politicians today, they didn't care if their crimes hurt their own economy as well. But the plot now thickens. A man named Gaal moved into Shechem and gains the confidence of the people. Verses 27 to 29 say, "After they had gone out into the fields and gathered the grapes and trodden them, they held a festival in the temple of their god. While they were eating and drinking, they cursed Abimelech. Then Gaal, son of Ebed, said, 'Who is Abimelech, and why should we Shechemites be subject to him? Isn't he Jerubbaal's son? Isn't Zebul his deputy? Serve the family of Hamor, Shechem's father. Why should we serve Abimelech? If only this people were under my command, I would get rid of him. I would say to Abimelech, call out your whole army.' So the town puts on a great festival for the people in the temple of Baal-Berith, Shechem's chief god. While eating and drinking in this big festival, Gaal began to curse Abimelech. 'He's the son of Gideon. He's not really one of us. Why should we serve him? If I were in command, I would get rid of this tyrant.' And that didn't go over well with the governor of the city, who had been appointed by Abimelech. Abimelech, Gaal, and Zebul are all corrupt, evil politicians who manipulate gullible people. I'm sure glad we don't have anything like that today, aren't you? Anyway, verses 30 and 31 say, "When Zebul, the governor of the city, heard that Gaal, son of Ebal, said, he was very angry. Under cover, he sent messages to Abimelech, saying, 'Gaal, son of Ebed, and his clan have come to Shechem and are stirring up the city against you.'" So in verse 32, Zebul suggested that Abimelech and his men come and hide out in the fields and attack the city at sunrise. That's exactly what Abimelech did. As it turned out, Gaal and Governor Zebul were standing at the entrance of the city gate that morning when Abimelech's men began appearing from their hiding spots. Verse 36, when Gaal saw them, he said to Zebul, "Look, people are coming down from the tops of the mountains." Zebul replied, "You mistake the shadows of the mountains for men." It was early in the morning, and in the dawn's early light, things were not very clear in the distance. Now remember, Gaal didn't know that Zebul, the city governor, had secretly contacted Abimelech. Saying that the movement was only shadows was Zebul's way of trying to buy as much time for Abimelech's men to get as close as they could. But in verse 37, Gaal spoke up again. "Look, people are coming down from the central hill, and a company is coming from the direction of the diviner's tree." So in verses 38 to 41, then Zebul said to him, "Where is your big talk now, you who said, 'Who is Abimelech and that we should be subject to him? Aren't these the men you ridicule? Go out and fight them.'" So Gaal led the citizens of Shechem and fought Abimelech. Abimelech chased him all the way to the entrance of the gate, and many were killed as they fled. Then Abimelech stayed in Aruma, and Zebul drove Gaal and his clan out of Shechem. Abimelech apparently thought the cost would be too high to try to fight the Shechemites in their own city, so he stopped at the gate and allowed Zebul, his puppet governor, to drive Gaal and his clan out. Verse 42 says, "The next day the people of Shechem went out into the fields, and this was reported to Abimelech." So the insurrection had been put down, and the people of Shechem were ready to get back to work. But Abimelech was not over the fact that the people of Shechem had supported Gaal's insurrection. So he set an ambush for the farmers in the field, and then turned on the city. Verse 45, "All that day Abimelech pressed his attack against the city until he had captured it and killed its people. Then he destroyed the city and scattered salt over it." So Abimelech captured and destroyed the city as a whole, but many of the people had taken refuge in a fortress tower called Beth Milo in Shechem. What appears in verses 46 to 49 is a bit confusing, but if I were writing a movie script based on this passage, it would go something like this. When the people of Shechem see that their city is being overrun, as many as can flee for refuge in the city's fortress tower of Beth Milo. Abimelech's men destroy the city, all except the fortress tower and the temple connected to it. When the tower comes under attack, the survivors of Shechem retreat to the temple of Baal, possibly thinking that this will give them greater protection. By the way, archaeologists have discovered the hill on which this temple stood. This was the temple from which money came to hire Abimelech's thugs in the first place. Surely Baal would protect them in his temple, wouldn't he? Abimelech wouldn't dare attack Baal's temple, would he? Yes, he would. Abimelech ordered his men to cut down branches, which they then piled against Baal's temple and set it on fire. The entire fortress burned, along with about 1,000 men and women who had fled there from the Tower of Shechem. This was a fulfillment of Jotham's curse back in verse 20 about fire coming from Abimelech and consuming the city of Shechem, or the citizens of Shechem. Abimelech, however, wasn't done yet, so he went to take out his vengeance on yet another city named Thebez, about 10 miles northeast of Shechem, that had apparently sided with Shechem in the revolt against Abimelech. Verses 50 and 51 say, "Next, Abimelech went to Thebez and besieged it and captured it. Inside the city, however, was a strong tower to which all the men and women, all the people of the city, had fled. They had locked themselves in and climbed up on the tower roof. Abimelech and his men started laying branches to set fire to that tower also. Only this time there was a twist." In verses 52 and 53, "Abimelech went to the tower and attacked it. But as he approached the entrance of the tower to set it on fire, a woman dropped an upper millstone on his head and cracked his skull. Back then, the bottom millstone was huge, but the upper one was small enough to lift, which is exactly what this woman did. And she threw it down and hit Abimelech. In that culture, it would have been considered a shame and laughingstock for a king and warrior to be killed by a woman. So as Abimelech lay dying, verse 54 says, "Hurriedly he called to his armor bearer, 'Draw your sword and kill me, so that they can't say a woman killed him.' So his servant ran him through and he died." The chapter ends in verses 56 and 57 with the narrator giving this assessment. "Thus God repaid the wickedness that Abimelech had done to his father by murdering his 70 brothers. God also made the people of Shechem pay for all their wickedness. The curse of Jotham, son of Jerubbaal, came on them." What a terrible, tragic, sad story this is. It's hard to find much of anything edifying in this story. We might even wonder what a story like this is doing in the Bible. We have to back up and put this story in the broader context of the book of Judges. The big picture is that God warned Israel through Moses that after 400 years, his patience with Canaanite evil perversion had finally run out, and he was sending Israel to carry out his judgment on the Canaanites and to give Israel the land that he had promised to Abraham and his descendants. But God had solemnly warned Israel that when they came into the land, they were not to allow the Canaanites to remain, and they were not to worship their gods. Worshipping Canaanite gods would lead them to following Canaanite sin and perversion. But the Israelites didn't listen. They allowed the Canaanites to stay in the land, and the result in Judges is a steady downhill spiral into more and more decadence. With Abimelech, Israel's downhill spiral falls off a cliff. Abimelech is nothing less than a power-hungry, murderous warlord who starts a civil war between Israelites. Abimelech performs a human sacrifice of 70 of his own brothers just so he can become king, all with the support of the Israelite citizens of Shechem. The downhill slide just continues after that, all because the Israelites did not want to retain God in their knowledge and wanted to have their own way. Paul makes exactly that point in Romans 1, when he teaches that because people did not want to retain God in their knowledge, and because people suppressed the knowledge of God and would not worship him or give him thanks, God gave people up to do their own thing and have their own way. Three times in Romans 1, Paul says God gave them up. That's God's judgment. He begins to remove his sovereign protection and gives people up to do their own thing and live with the natural consequences. A depraved mind, resulting in every kind of wickedness, sexual perversion, murder, evil, greed, envy, depravity, and hatred for God. I believe we are seeing that in America today. It began in earnest with the drug and sexual revolution of the 60s and the removal of God from the schools and the public square. It is aided by churches that are more concerned about approval of our culture than they are about approval of God. The farther and farther our country goes into our rebellion against God, the more we experience his judgment precisely in the sense that God gives us up to experience the consequences of our culture's own self-centered rebellion. As American citizens, we should honor those who fought and died for our freedom, not just by celebrating the 4th of July, but by fighting against the decadence of our culture, by voting and lobbying, using social media, sending letters to our congresspeople or letters to the editor. But to be honest, these things are like trying to apply a tourniquet to a fatal wound to keep a patient alive until they can see the doctor. True healing can only come if the nation repents of its sin and calls out to God for mercy. And that begins with the people of God. As Christians, we should be salt and light in this world, prophetically calling out the world's sin and calling it to repentance. And we should earnestly pray that God would open the eyes of Americans who have been blinded by Satan, that they would repent and turn to God. And finally, we should prepare our hearts and minds in case God's patience with America has run out. We do that by determining to be faithful to God regardless of what the future holds, whether that be deliverance, as in the time of Othniel, Ehud, and Deborah, or Gideon, or judgment, as in the time of Abimelech. Let's pray. God, we pray for our country. As a country, we have abandoned you and have embraced all kinds of corruption and sexual perversion. We pray that you would open the eyes of those who are blinded by Satan and lead them to repentance. Have mercy on our country for the sake of our kids and grandkids. We ask that in Jesus' name. Amen.